You were taking a little break from the book of Hebrews, in case you hadn't figured that out already. So we normally work our way through books of the Bible here at Sovereign Grace Chapel. Every once in a while we might do a topical study and then repent of it and go back to verse by verse. Just kidding. It is Palm Sunday, and while we don't meticulously follow the church calendar, sometimes it's nice every once in a while to remember the church calendar and to observe some of these holy days that have been passed down to us, which, by the way, predates Roman Catholicism, in case you're a little nervous about that. But it is funny, during the Protestant Reformation, there were so many holidays on the church calendar through medieval Catholicism that the Protestant Reformers just kind of shed so many of those holy days. And economists, for some years after, as they traced how the Reformation took root in certain countries, they noticed the economies in these Protestant countries thrived far better than the Roman Catholic countries, because the Roman Catholics had so many holy days that they were taking off. But I'll let you economists figure that out. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 9, then we'll walk our way through the passage. Mark chapter 11, verse 9. It's on page 1360 in the church Bible. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. Lord God, we ask for your help as we open up this ancient passage that is your word, your ancient words that are inspired, inerrant, that speak to us with relevance as if the ink were still drying on them. But Lord, help us to hear and heed what you have said in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, during my high school years at Cheney High School over here on the west side of Youngstown, it was lunch recess. And one of my friends handed me a Reese cup. And I grabbed that Reese cup, thanked him for it, put it in my mouth, bit down on the Reese cup, and realized that there was gravel inside of the Reese cup. That was my first and only experience chewing on gravel. It is not a pleasant experience, I promise you. I was deceived. What looked outwardly like the beautiful blend of peanut butter and chocolate turned out to be a dirty, rotten trick. In a similar way, people can be deceived as to who Jesus is. They can be deluded, and often it is a self-imposed delusion. People sometimes don't really care much for Jesus, but then they get sick, and they want Jesus, the healer, to heal their disease. Sometimes people get into financial difficulties, and they want Jesus to fix their finances. Sometimes people have relational difficulties, maybe strife in their marriage, and they want Jesus to fix their marriage. And so they will often concoct a Jesus who's a kind of fixer, He's their errand boy to get them what they really want in life, but they don't really want Jesus for who he himself is. They don't want the whole Christ. They just want a bit of Christ that will help fix their problems. In fact, that's something of the problem which Jesus he himself faced when he came. Because so many of the people that he encountered were in the midst of a situation of political oppression. They were Jewish people, very devout in their Jewishness, and they wanted a political liberator. They were in the time period in which so much of the time period of the Jewish people was one in which they were under political oppression from some other big empire on the block. In this context, it was the Roman Empire in which they were under the thumb of. And so in ancient Israel, the time period in which Jesus lived, the city of Jerusalem and the areas, the surrounding areas, would have had Roman soldiers walking the streets. Not Jewish soldiers, but Roman soldiers, as a reminder that they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Also, there were tax collectors, which is always the way in which a dominant political force oppresses a people, is you have to give them money. And so there were some Jewish people who were traitors to their own fellow Jewish people who would collect money on behalf of the Roman government. And they're the despised people known as tax collectors during the time of Jesus. And also, keep in mind, Mark's original audience, as he's recording this, were Christians, most likely in Rome, under the thumb of that diabolical empire. And so they needed to know who Jesus really was. And for much of Jesus's ministry, he's been fairly quiet about presenting himself as Messiah because there was so many preconceived notions of Messiah as a political liberator that they needed to know what his mission was really about. But here, towards the end of Jesus's ministry, his earthly ministry, towards the end of his life, at the beginning of that, what's commonly called the Passion Week, from the Latin, the Death Week of Jesus, he goes public. He goes public in identifying himself as Messiah. But the culmination of that week as Messiah has him hanging on a Roman cross. And this is the portrait, and this, you know, sometimes it's confusing in the Gospels why Jesus often will do a miracle and then he'll tell people, don't say anything about that. I don't want you to tell others about that. And part of the reason is because Jesus didn't want the people to merely see him as a miracle worker who could potentially be a political liberator. They needed to see Messiah as a suffering servant. They needed to see Messiah as the one who was prophesied so many years ago in Isaiah 53 as the one who would bear the iniquity of his own people. And so this is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus, in many respects, is fulfilling that role as a servant. Listen to one of the servant songs. If you read Isaiah 40 all the way through 53, there's all these servant songs of Israel. And in one of them, not the famous one of 53, but in 42, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one. in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. So that's been much of Jesus' approach, where he's not crying out. He's not making himself known, but he's kind of going incognito for much of his ministry. But of course, word was spreading. In fact, in this previous section, one of my favorite healing accounts in the Gospels, in verse 46 and following of chapter 10, there's that blind beggar on the roadside, Bartimaeus, son of honor, a beggar. And he's a persistent fellow, right? He's crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the people in the crowds are like, "Shh, quiet." But he persists, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus goes over and heals him, gives him sight. And so word was indeed spreading fast. In fact, in 52 of chapter 10, Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And so when stuff like that happens, word spreads, right? And so Jesus is becoming notorious as this miracle healer. And again, remember, this is now Passover week. And so Jesus is following the caravans that are going into Jerusalem. And anytime it's Passover week, that's, I mean, for us Americans, that's like the 4th of July weekend, right? Nationalism is amped up. Patriotism is in full gear. And so with that, the people are looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a political liberator. Charles Spurgeon says on this passage, "One of the first things we learn is this: by thus through the streets in state, Jesus Christ claimed to be king. That claim had to be, to a great extent, kept in the background until now. But ere he goes to his father, when his enemy's rage has reached its utmost fury, and when his own hour of deepest humiliation has arrived, he makes an open claim before the eyes of all men to be called and acknowledged as king." And so this is what we have here, a public identification of Jesus as the king. So we're going to look at three evidences from this passage that Jesus is the promised king, so that you would make him your own king. The first is what we might call his kingly omniscience or his kingly knowledge. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind here, if you're reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, the church Bible that's close by, or the New American Standard, there's a little star next to the word "approached." This is a historical present tense. Mark, as he often does throughout this gospel, he wants to place us at the scene. In much of the Gospel of Mark, we know from writers outside of the Gospel of Mark in early church history, came from the Apostle Peter. An eyewitness of these things. So Peter was there with Jesus, and Peter tells Mark about these amazing things that happened during the life of Christ. And so Mark writes them down and delivers this gospel to the church in Rome. And so as we read it, I want you to kind of try to place yourself at the scene. And what's going on here? So Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And keep in mind, Jerusalem is up on a hill. And it says, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent his two disciples. So they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem being high up topographically. And They're a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. Just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem is where Bethany was. Now, if you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that Jesus had close friends in Bethany. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany. And it's kind of interesting because when you read the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's over and over instances of Jesus going to Bethany, Jesus being by Bethany. But it's only the gospel of John that you find out more information. That's why Jesus would frequent there, because that's where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were at, his close friends. And so Jesus is at Bethany. He's a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. In the last part of verse 1, it says that he sent 2 of his disciples. Now, the gospel writers don't tell us who these disciples were, but they're sent on a mission. They're sent on ahead. They're sent to do something. In verse 2, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." So these 2 disciples, they're given instructions by Jesus to go into a village that's opposite them. And once they get into this village, there's going to be a colt there. A colt that's tied up, and they are to untie it and to bring it to Jesus. Verse 3. Further instructions are given. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this? You know, after all, it ain't your colt, okay? You know, this is like, you know, Grand Theft Auto, you know? This is like Kia Challenge kinds of stuff, you know? Breaking into somebody's vehicle that doesn't belong to you. What are you doing here? What business do you have taking this colt that does not belong to you?" And so Jesus gives them instruction as what to do in case this happens. And so in verse 3, if somebody says to you, "Why are you doing this?" you say, "The Lord has need of it." Again, the popularity of Jesus has been spreading. And so if somebody says, "Why are you doing this? Why are you taking this colt?" Jesus needs it. And that will be enough. The person who owns that colt or the neighbor who's watching you take that colt would say, "Okay, go ahead. Let Jesus use the colt." And immediately he will send it back here. Verse 4. And they went away. And sure enough, as they go into that village, just as Jesus said it would happen, voila, there's a colt there. And the colt is tied up, just as Jesus said, at the door, outside in the street. And these 2 disciples do just as Jesus said, and they untie it. And sure enough, just as Jesus anticipated, verse 5, there's some bystanders there who are saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And in verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, which was namely, "The Lord has need of it." And sure enough, they say, "You're good. Take the colt." And verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and Jesus sat on the colt. And so what we have here, Jesus giving detailed instructions to 2 unnamed disciples telling them to go into a village. There's going to be a colt there. You're going to be bothered by taking this colt. They're going to object to you taking this colt. And you simply say, the Lord has need of it. And these people there will let you go with the colt. Now, some people say, well, Jesus must have made preparations for this. I guess that's a possibility. But it seems more likely Jesus here is exercising his divine knowledge, that he is the omniscient one who knows exactly where this colt is, exactly who's going to be standing there. And so he's able to give specific instructions and a specific plan, and he knows exactly how it's going to go down. And so he gives this instruction to these two disciples, and it goes exactly as he says it's going to go. And this, by the way, isn't the only time that we see this in the Gospel of John, because, or the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, because Jesus is the one who has two natures. He has a human nature that did not have exhaustive knowledge, that had limited knowledge like any other human being would have limited knowledge and be ignorant of certain things. But he is also a person who has a divine nature, who has all knowledge at his disposal because he is God, a very God in the flesh. We see this in Mark chapter 2. Remember when Jesus is at Peter's house and there's a multitude of people there listening to Jesus' teaching. It's one of those, aren't you glad you use dial moments, elbow to elbow, standing room only. And there's not even enough room for these friends to bring their paralyzed buddy into Peter's house. And so they start tearing open Peter's roof. You know, they climb up the side of the house, and all of a sudden you can just imagine Jesus teaching and stuff is coming down from the ceiling. And do you remember Jesus shocks everybody as this man is let down in front of him? And the expectation is clear, right? The expectation is, you know, there's a reason why they brought the paralyzed guy in front of Jesus, expecting him to heal him. But Jesus doesn't heal him at first. You remember what Jesus says to him? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And again, this is part of the theme of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John Mark. How about that? Okay. The Gospel of John Mark. He wants us to see Jesus. His main mission was to deal with sins. He's not come merely as a healer, merely as a political liberator, but he came to deal with sins. And so he shockingly says in front of the crowd, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, those who are there object to this. It says some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They actually had good theology in this sense. They understood that only God has the authority and the right to forgive sins. But of course, not believing that Jesus is God. Now, again, I can forgive somebody's sins who sins against me, but only God can forgive sins against God. And that's the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is granting. "Son, your sins, ultimately against God, are forgiven." And so these guys are upset. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then verse 9, immediately it says, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves. Jesus was able to see what was in their hearts. He's able to see what they were thinking about. He was able to see their objections even before it came from their lips. And so, rather than even letting them give these objections with their lips, Jesus asked the question before it even reaches their lips and says in verse 8, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Verse 9 of Mark 2, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? And you know the rest of the story, right? Jesus says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the man got up and walked. But for our purposes, what I want you to see is that Mark, earlier on in the gospel, has already been portraying Jesus as the God-man who has authority to forgive sins, who has an attribute that is reserved for God alone, namely the attribute of omniscience, to be able to know what people are thinking before they even reveal it on their lips. And so fast forward to Mark chapter 11, when Jesus says, go into the village. There's a colt there, and there's some people who are going to object to you doing this. Jesus knows this because he's God in the flesh. He is the divine Messiah that had been promised so many years prior. That Messiah that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born. I mean, what could be more human than a child, right? But unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. A baby will be called El Gibor, Elohim Gibor, Mighty God. I mean, any faithful Jew reading that must have said, how can this be? And yet that's written 700 years before Jesus was born. That God, through the prophet Isaiah, is able to prophesy the birth of a God-man. And so here, similarly, this is part of how God puts himself on display as the true and living God who deserves all of our adoration and worship and deserves to be recognized as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He says things are going to happen before they happen because he has omniscient knowledge. In fact, in this, again, in the same gospel, in Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:31 and following, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, it says that he's teaching and instructing his disciples, saying that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise from the dead. And then he says it again in chapter 9. And then he says it again in chapter 10. He's giving this ongoing instruction. He's telling them how it's going to happen, what is going to happen before it happens, so that they know when it happens, indeed, he is the promised king. Again, we see this in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Now, I really mean the Gospel of John this time. John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Remember, he's at the well. It's high noon. He asked the woman for a drink of water. She's shocked that, you know, he's not afraid of Samaritan cooties, and he's willing to drink out of the same vessel that she drinks out of. And then the conversation gets a little bit more intense, and Jesus says things like, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me living waters. And the lady's still confused. And then Jesus says, you remember, go get your husband. And she says, she gives a half-truth, right? A half-truth, but Jesus knows the whole truth. She says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus drops a bomb in her lap when he says, I know you don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband. Things got really uncomfortable. Uncomfortable because Jesus is exposing her sin, but Jesus is also demonstrating that he knew the entire life of this woman who was standing before him. With X-ray vision, he knew all of her deep and dark secrets, whether it was suffering that she had experienced, whether it was sin that she had engaged in, he knew it all. And friends, this same Jesus knows you. He knows it all. His eyes of omniscience, there is nothing that is hidden from his sight. He knows every deep and dark secret. He knows all that you've experienced, all that's in your heart, all that you're thinking. This should in many ways cause us to tremble, because those things that you would try to conceal to the people closest to you out of guilt and shame, he knows. He knows. He sees. He was there. I remember some years ago, a young person came to a pastor and began to confess to that pastor some sexual immorality that he had been engaging with his girlfriend. And the pastor responded by saying, yeah, somebody was there. They saw you. And this person, this young person just shrunk back in horror. Somebody was there? Who saw me? The pastor said, God saw you. God was watching. And this reality, again, should cause us to tremble, but it should drive us to this same Christ who sees, because he sees, and while he sees, he's a God of mercy, and he's willing to forgive. This is why he was on this mission to die on behalf of sins, on this mission to go to that cross and to die for sinners. So don't try to run from God and to hide from God. Come to him with all your shame and guilt. Confess to him. Own up to it. Lay hold of his promise of forgiveness that's found in his death, burial, and resurrection. We also see the wonder of his humility here. While he is also demonstrating himself as the omniscient God, notice also, he's coming on a donkey, and not even his own donkey, a borrowed donkey, not even a leased donkey, but a borrowed donkey. J.C. Ryle says, how did he enter Jerusalem when he came to it on this remarkable occasion? Did he come on a royal chariot with horses, soldiers, and a retinue around him like the kings of this world? We are told nothing of the kind. We read that he borrowed the colt of a donkey for the occasion and sat upon the garments of his disciples for lack of a saddle. This was in perfect keeping with all the tenor of his ministry. He had never had any riches of this world. When he crossed the Sea of Galilee, it was a borrowed boat. When he rode into the holy city, it was on a borrowed beast. When he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. As the Apostle Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he who was rich became poor so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. What tremendous humility. And again, this is in theme with really the theme of the Gospel of Mark, which is in Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Well, that's his kingly omniscience. Now his kingly fulfillment here. Again, notice in verse 2, we're reminded again, he said to them, go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will enter it and find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Well, what's the significance of a colt that no one has ever sat on? This tradition is what royalty did. The colt was a young donkey upon which no one ever rode. This was the kind of riding on a donkey was not necessarily unique to a king, but riding on an unbroken donkey, a colt that had never been ridden upon, that was what kings did. This would be like flying in Air Force One. Only one person of significance is transported on Air Force One, namely the President of the United States. And so by Jesus saying, go into the village and find this donkey upon which no one has ever rid, this was a kind of public declaration that he was royalty. He was the king that had been promised. But then there's further significance with this colt and the activities that the people do in response. Notice verse 6 and 7. He spoke to them, and they spoke to them just as Jesus told them. Verse 6, and they gave them permission, verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their garments on the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. So there's the spreading of branches and clothing. It's like making a pathway for a king to travel through. So it's very clear that the people here who are present are recognizing what's going on. They're acknowledging him as the promised king. But also, this is a fulfillment, and the Gospel of Matthew records this by citing from the book of Zechariah, that this is a prophecy, Zechariah being written several hundred years before Jesus was born, prophesied that the future Messiah, the future King of Israel, would come on a donkey. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So clearly the prophet Zechariah prophesied that this King of Israel would come on a donkey, on a colt. And this is exactly what we see. And also, by the way, this prophecy from Zechariah alludes to an even more ancient prophecy that went back thousands of years, not merely hundreds of years before Christ, but into the thousands, that comes all the way from Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, you remember there that Jacob is blessing his sons. And when he gets to one of his sons, particularly his son Judah, in verse 10 of Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter was part of the costume of a king, the instrument of a king, the sword of a king. And here he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from before his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foil to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments with wine and his robes with the blood of grapes. So here, this ancient prophecy all the way back in Genesis 49 that zeroes in on one of the tribes of Israel, namely the tribe of Judah, that out of this tribe will come one who is a king. Here, this king is associated with a colt. And so Zechariah picks up on that previous prophecy and zeroes in, saying that this promised king, this descendant of David, will come on a colt. And so it had to go down this way. This ancient prophecies from Genesis 49 to Zechariah chapter 9 is a prophecy about the Christ who comes into Jerusalem on a colt. And then, evidently, the people who are present know exactly what's going on. It's what's exactly being claimed here. Namely, that this is a claim to be the promised Messiah king. Because in verse 9, it says, those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So notice in verse 9, it says those who went in front. So again, this is a caravan coming into Jerusalem from Bethany and Bethphage. They're making a pathway for Jesus to go before, but there's some who are out in front and they're chanting, and there's some who are in back. And so it almost seems like this is a kind of antiphonal chant. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. And so the obvious question is, what does that mean? I mean, that's a very churchy word, right? Hosanna. It means God, save us, or save us now. It's a cry for salvation. It's a cry that comes all the way back. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew, by the way, that goes all the way back to Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 118, it says in verse 25, "O Lord, do save." That's it. Hosanna. "O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity." And then, which is also cited here in Mark chapter 11, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So what's going on here? It's quite evident that these folks here are affirming what Jesus is claiming. They're believing what Jesus is saying, namely that he is the promised king. That all of that's taking place here on these ancient dusty roads going into Jerusalem is stuff that had been prophesied hundreds and even thousands a year prior that Messiah would come into Jerusalem on a colt. And the declaration of Hosanna, save us now, is an affirmation that he is the promised cornerstone of Psalm 118, that he is the promised Messiah. And the irony of Psalm 118 is that's the same psalm that speaks of the cornerstone being rejected, but that cornerstone becoming the chief cornerstone. And if you're familiar with that language, this is what the authors of the New Testament highlight as Israel rejecting their Messiah, and that same Messiah becoming the one who is the cornerstone in the church. And so there's obviously a kind of a tension here in our passage, because as we read it at face value, it would appear that they are receiving their Messiah. But in reality, it's the Messiah that they wanted, not the Messiah who was coming in truth. They thought that they were getting a political liberator, but they were getting a Messiah who would deal with their greatest problem, their greatest need, which was namely their sin. Charles Spurgeon says, "It is a kingdom in the first place in which the disciples are courtiers. Our blessed Lord has no prince in waiting, no usher of the black rod, no gentleman at arms who supplied the place of those grand officers. Why a few poor, humble fishermen who were his disciples? Learn then that if in Christ's kingdom you would have a peer, you must be a disciple, to sit at his feet in honor which he will give you, hearing his words, obeying his commands, receiving his grace. This is true dignity. This is true magnificence. The poorest man that loves Christ, or the humblest woman who is willing to accept him as her teacher, who becomes at once one of the nobility that wait upon the Lord Jesus." So again, the question, my friend, is, this is Jesus the King. Have you received him as King? Have you welcomed him as your King, as Lord over your life? Does he have mastery over you? Does he have free reign? Or are there certain corners of your life in which you say, "Jesus, you know, your kingship extends this far, but you know, this is my space over here." No, Jesus will be King over all of you. You must yield to him as King. So we see his kingly omniscience, his kingly fulfillment, and then now lastly, his kingly welcome. His kingly welcome. We saw it in verse 7. They brought this colt. The garments were put on it as a kind of saddle, and Jesus sits on it. Why? Why the saddle? Well, because a king should have a saddle. And then they place the garments on the road, verse 8. The leafy branches having been cut from the fields, which almost certainly weren't palms, but that's okay. That's a kind of royal red carpet being rolled out for him. And then again, the chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," in verse 9 and 10. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David." Yet even in this welcome, there is humility. Because there's no royal red carpet that's laid out, but some tattered clothes and some leaves. There's no saddle that's ornate with jewels as often royalty would ride on, a saddle that would had precious rubies and other stones decked out on it. No, somebody's dirty shirt. There's no garrison, nobility surrounding him, but fishermen, former tax collectors, even a former terrorist. It's seriously doubtful that the crowd understood all the implications of what is meant for Jesus to be king. They were looking for a political freedom fighter, not a king who would serve them and lay down his life as a ransom for the many. It would appear that maybe some in this crowd were the same people who cry out later on in the Gospel of Mark, "Not blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but the most dreadful cursing, crucify him. Crucify him." You see, they had a view of the promised king that was an erroneous view. They wanted the king that they wanted, not the king that God would provide for them. They wanted a king who would be a political freedom fighter, who would undo the yoke of the Roman Empire, not a king who would serve them by laying down his life. They wanted a king who would sit upon a glorious throne. But what's fascinating is when Jesus goes to peek at the throne that is in Israel, what he finds. In fact, notice verse 11. It says, "And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple." By the way, I know Matthew does not record this. I think only Mark records. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And again, keep in mind here, the temple is the ancient throne of Yahweh. Remember, even over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim that were there, and then the cherubim that would have been embroidered on the curtains going into that Holy of Holies. Cherubim were often ancient symbols in the ancient Near East that kings would have. Cherubim lined up that would lead to their throne. This was supposed to be the throne of Yahweh, God of Israel. And so Jesus goes into the temple. He goes to look at the palace of Yahweh, God of Israel. And after looking at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. You say, what's this little tidbit for? The tidbit he's going to pick up later on is that Jesus will come back the next day and he will see all the wickedness taking place in God's palace, the temple. And he will drive out the money changers. But here he's just doing some reconnaissance. He's going in, he scopes out what's taking place, but he waits for the next day until there's a large crowd there. What is this suggesting? It's suggesting again that Jesus came because of sin, because of rebellion, that the greatest need of the Jewish people and the Roman audience to whom Mark is writing, and ultimately us in our time period, is our problem of rebellion against the Creator. that Jesus, as the promised Messiah, would not come to sit upon this throne in the temple, but his throne ultimately would be found in the later chapters when he ascends the Roman cross. The throne upon which Jesus would sit would be that instrument of Roman execution. Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. And so the question for you, my friend, is this your king? Or do you have a king, again, who's your errand boy to fix up what you really want in life? Or is he what you want? Is he the object of your love and affection? Do you take him in all that he is? Or do you select the tidbits from him that you want him to be? My friend, I urge you to take Christ as your own, to yield to him, to trust in him, to declare him to be your king. Because if you don't, you will have judgment to pay. This is the one who deals with your guilt and your sin before a holy God. This is the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice on behalf of sin. This is the only one who can get you to God reconciled. He's the only one. He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved." He is the King. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we do thank you for this glorious portrait of our King. And while no doubt those ancient Israelites many of them did not quite understand who this king was and who this king is, Lord, we would do well to pay attention to the full portrait that Mark seeks to paint for us and to believe in him. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The men will come up and lead us in song.